Amen. There are a lot of verses in the book of Ecclesiastes that seem to be timeless, which is to say you gain much benefit from them even apart from the actual time and circumstance of the writing. They are verses that retain some significant measure of meaning even outside the original context. This is one such verse, Ecclesiastes 12:12. "Further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." Our subject this morning is one of those upon which there seems to be no end of books, a subject that could easily become wearisome, even irrelevant. What does it matter what Paul writes about the nation of Israel? What difference does it make? What relevance does it have to my life? It's not a kitchen table issue, to use the common language of contemporary politics. It's not likely the first thing on your mind when you think about your own worship and service of God. So, what about Israel? Paul spends the whole of chapter 11 on that question. And actually, the past two chapters we've studied have also focused upon that same subject. Remember chapter 9 of Romans, verse 1. "I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Or chapter 10, as that chapter begins, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So for Paul, there's great significance, great importance, great priority to this subject. And as we've studied those chapters, they are not just a dry history lesson. The gospel itself has been clearly presented and proclaimed, even in the context of the question of God's ongoing purpose for the nation of Israel. There have been many helpful practical benefits in those chapters, a lot of personal applications, as there will be in chapter 11. And even further, this chapter, above all others, will give you a framework for understanding the relationship which God has for the nation of Israel and the relationship between the gospel as it's proclaimed to both Jews and Gentiles. And that's a lesson that many, many professed Christians need to know even in our day. There's much to be learned in this chapter, not only about the last times, the end times, but also a lot of explanation regarding the worldwide work of God throughout this present age. And this chapter should give a framework for that great overarching plan and purpose of God in salvation. It takes a broad look at the work of God in the salvation of all people from every nation throughout this whole present age until Jesus returns, beginning with Israel. Paul longs for the salvation of his fellow Israelites, his countrymen according to the flesh. And what he teaches us so plainly in chapter 11 is that God preserves a remnant from ethnic Israel. Paul begins the chapter in typical fashion with a question, which he then proceeds to answer. "I say then, has God cast away his people?" That's a reasonable assumption given all that Paul has taught about the stumbling of Israel, all that he has written about the judgment of God upon them. So the question is, has God cast them away? And the answer, certainly not. Has God cut off the nation of Israel? Certainly not. He still has a purpose for his people from ethnic Israel. He's still at work among that nation, among the Jews, to this day. And so despite the rejection of God which the people of Israel have, despite their unbelief and rebellion, despite their stubborn and willful suppression of the truth of God shown forth in the person of Jesus, God still preserves a remnant. They've stumbled. They did not attain the righteousness of God. We've seen all of that and we've studied all of that. But there remains a remnant, a group from within the nation whom God will save. Now, I should note that there is nothing in verse 1, and as I will go on through the coming weeks in working through this chapter, nothing in the whole chapter that speaks of a distinctive future plan for the nation of Israel as a whole, distinct from the church. There is no such second plan, second purpose of God. Instead, Paul is teaching that within that nation of Israel as a whole, in the past and up to the present and into the future, there is a remnant of true believers. And so the question of verse 1 really is, has God totally and completely rejected Israel such that there are no true believers in that nation? And the answer is no, certainly not. And he proves his point by beginning with a personal example. Verse 1, certainly not. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. The example is himself. Several times in the Bible, we read of Paul's emphasis upon his Jewish ancestry. And it's significant to him. It means something. Paul is a pure Israelite, descended from Abraham and from Benjamin, and he uses himself to prove that God still has his people among that nation, even though he's rejected the nation as a whole, or I should say, the nation as a whole has rejected Jesus. Paul is an Israelite of ethnic Israel, of descent from Benjamin and Abraham. God hasn't rejected all the Israelites. Proof positive. He repeats that idea in verse 2, using the example of Elijah as an historical example. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. And remember Elijah's plea that there's no one there to believe. Lord, verse 3, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. And what does the divine response say to them? That's Paul's response to Elijah. Verse 4, what does the divine response say to them? And the Lord says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The whole point is this: there is a remnant, and it's a sizable remnant. It's not just a small little tiny group. So don't think remnant as this tiny little group off in the corner somewhere that you can hardly see. Numbers are typically very symbolic in Scripture. And the number 7 is, of course, a number of fullness. The Lord made the earth in 7 days. And the number 1,000 is a number that refers to everything. It's like we would use the word million or billion today, as if that includes everything. And so it's not, in the Lord's words, that there was 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee. And if you found 7,001, that one's not a true believer. That's not the idea. The idea of 7,000 is that there's a large remnant. To our eyes, even humanly speaking, innumerable. But there is a clear and subtle shift in the meaning of words here in verse 2. It's a shift that we've seen before in Paul's writing. Verse 1, he refers to his people, and he means the nation of Israel as a whole. Ethnic Israel, as I'm using that expression this morning. The Old Testament nation identified as the nation of Israel in that day. Has he totally rejected that nation as a whole? And no, the answer is no, there is a remnant. But then in verse 2, the shift, when he refers to his people, Paul adds a phrase which identifies even more specifically who those people are. It's no longer the entire nation of Israel, but, to quote verse 2, his people whom he foreknew. So God did not reject his people, at least those among Israel whom he foreknew. And Paul has already explained what he means by that word. His people whom he foreknew are the elect. We read in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so happily, we read in verse 5, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, God has chosen some of his people, his true people, his elect people, those who will be saved. He has chosen them from the nation of Israel, as well as from every other nation. So has God cast away the nation of Israel entirely? No. He still has his remnant, his people whom he foreknew, a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's still true. And it will be always true until Jesus returns. There is a remnant of the elect of grace, those whom he foreknew, there is still a remnant among the nation of Israel. There are today, in our experience, many groups specifically organized for evangelism among the Jews. There are many Jews coming to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There is a remnant still of those who are being saved through Jesus the Messiah. For the gospel has always gone to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. It's not an alternate way of salvation. It's not plan B. It's not another plan of salvation by which they're going to be saved through the nation of Israel, through the restoration of that nation. No, they're saved by the election of grace through Jesus Christ. And so the point I really want you to understand is the contrast here in verse 11, in chapter 11, is not between the nation of Israel in that day and the nation of Israel in a future millennium, as if God rejected the nation of Israel then, but God would have a future for that nation in an earthly millennium in the future. That's not the point Paul's making. Instead, the point is that then, in that day, continuing until our own day, and continuing until Jesus returns, God has rejected the nation as a whole because they stumbled over Jesus, but God continues to save his elect people from among that nation. There remains a remnant. Sizable, noticeable, 7,000 in the day of Elijah. There remains a remnant because of God's own choice, the election of grace, those whom he foreknew. And so it is that God preserves this remnant according to his own gracious choice. Verse 5, the choice of God according to grace, the election of grace. We've seen this sort of language before in Romans. Remember Romans 9, verse 10, this language of election. Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. The purpose of God according to election, the eternal purpose of God, the predetermined purpose of God by which he chose his people. That's election. The point of talking about election is not to divide believers. It's not to create theological arguments or disagreements. The idea, when Scripture presents it, and the idea, even as we come to it here in Romans 11 so clearly, the idea of talking about election is always to point out the glories of God's grace. That's why he chose us in Christ to be his people before the foundation of the world, to use the language of Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that grace is demonstrated by the existence of this remnant. The remnant demonstrates God's purpose of election. Even so, verse 5, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then we read verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. That's Israel as a nation has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. Israel as a nation didn't obtain what they sought. They didn't obtain right standing with God by their Old Testament religious Jewishness. They didn't receive what they sought because they rejected Christ. But the elect have received it. And in this context, that means particularly the elect, those whom God has chosen from the nation of Israel, the remnant. And the determining factor of which group a person would be in, the determining factor ultimately is the grace of God. And the emphasis and focus of this whole section is that the remnant demonstrates God's work of grace. And that grace is always set in contrast to the concept of works. Works refers to what you've earned, what you deserve. If you work for an employer, at the end of the week, at the end of the month, whatever it is, you receive a paycheck. You have earned it. You deserve it. And if your employer withholds it from you, he's guilty of stealing. That's work. That's wages. That's what we earn and deserve. Grace refers to the gift that God bestows. And in terms of our salvation, those two things are opposites, irreconcilable opposites. It's either one or the other. Salvation is either of grace or of works. One or the other. Again, that descriptive phrase of verse 5, the election of grace. And there is, of course, no other kind of election. The reason for God's choice of election is nothing but His grace. There's nothing in us that qualifies us to be chosen. Nothing in us that provides any foundation upon which God would choose to save us. We do nothing to earn that salvation. It's all of grace. And again, that's what this chosen remnant from the nation of Israel demonstrates. That the work of salvation is the work of God. And so we read verse 8. If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, I am often critical of those whose thinking I describe as binary. That is, there are only two alternatives to any particular question, one on this side and one on the other. Nothing in between, black and white. And my criticism is of those who approach every situation of life, every circumstance, everything in that binary fashion. However, some things are binary. Some things are black and white, absolute, either one thing or the other. And this is one of them. Paul says so. It's either grace or it's works. It's one or the other. It cannot be both. And the words are repetitive for Paul to make his point. If by grace, verse 6, it's no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. If it's of works, it's not grace, or work would not be work. It's one or the other. You remember Paul's explanation of this in Romans 4, verse 1, using the example of Abraham. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, I think it's helpful to realize, to point out, that the failure to understand grace was at the heart of Israel's rebellion and hardness of heart. as a whole, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, fell into the trap of thinking that their acceptance with God was based on their own external qualifications and outward actions. They were God's people because they were Jews, so they thought. They were God's people because they performed certain outward religious duties, such as the temple worship, animal sacrifices. They were God's people because they carried out the provisions of the law, or so they thought. And so we read Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that is, did not have the Jewish laws, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. The nation of Israel as a whole pursued a relationship with God as if it were by works. As a nation, they stumbled. But the remnant was saved, a remnant chosen by grace. Again, the issue of these verses is not whether God has a future purpose for the nation of Israel as a whole. The issue is not whether he will again deal with the nation of Israel as a nation. Rather, the point is that God has not rejected that nation altogether because he has chosen from among them to save a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, one more point to be made in this text about this remnant. A point made by contrast. We focused upon those whom he has saved and will save, the remnant. But what about the others? And that's the contrast. God preserves a remnant by contrast from those whom he rejects. He says of them in verse 7, they were blinded. The remnant, the elect, obtained this salvation by grace. They are the remnant, and the rest were blinded. Now that's a common image. It's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? They couldn't see. They couldn't believe. They couldn't understand. They were not able. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:14, their minds were blinded. It's not just a physical handicap. They couldn't see with their eyes, but it represents their mind. Their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. They're blinded because they have a veil that forbids them or keeps them from seeing and believing in Jesus. This was Paul's preaching at Rome, speaking of that blindness also. Acts 28:23. When they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul, and he said one word. After Paul had said one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will not see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And so the Jews as a whole, as a nation, apart from the remnant, the Jews as a nation were blind to the truth of Jesus. And that's what we read in verse 8 of our text. Romans 11:8. Just as it's written, quoting from Isaiah 29, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. We see there the hardening of spiritual insensitivity. And notice in that God is still the active agent. God has given them a spirit of stupor, quoting Isaiah 29. Eyes that they should not see, ears unable to hear. God has brought that about, and he has done it as an act of his judgment. It's not that they wanted to serve God and God wouldn't let them. Rather, they lived in rebellion against God, and he held them accountable for that and judged them. This is true in every, even in a very broad sense. Listen to Jesus' own words in this same context of blinding and hardening. John 12, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." They are blinded, and they cannot see. And as an act of judgment, God gives people hard hearts. He gives them eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. That's precisely what he did in Israel. It's still what he does today. The question would arise then, is that fair? And the answer is still, yes, it is. Because it's the understanding has to be with the realization that this hardening is an act of judgment, of God's justice. God doesn't prevent anyone from understanding the gospel who really wants to be saved. God doesn't keep anyone from heaven who really wants to be there and deserves to be there. God doesn't keep any Israelite away from the kingdom. He doesn't blind any of them, even though they really wanted to believe. No, God hardens sinners as a judgment for their sin. He hardens the Israelites because they rejected Jesus. The hardening of spiritual insensitivity, then verse 9 of our text, the hardening of spiritual stumbling. Verse 9, to David, he says, now quoting Psalm 69, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always." So here the very thing that should have been their greatest blessing became a curse. The table, as it's referred to in verse 9, let their table become a snare. That table represents the bounties of God's blessings. It represents the great blessings that had been bestowed on God's people in the Old Testament nation of Israel. God had provided everything they needed. He provided a religious system that if they exercised it by faith, they would come to God and be his true people. And all of those blessings, the blessings of the nation of Israel, as his people in the Old Testament, all of those blessings became a stumbling block and a snare. Psalm 69, that is quoted in verse 9 here, is actually a prayer for God's judgment upon his enemies. And yet it's a psalm that has many direct prophecies about Jesus Christ. The verses quoted are these, Psalm 69, verse 22. "Let their table become a snare before them, their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents." And so with reference to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, it's easy to see how the greatest of God's blessings became a stumbling block. Let their table become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense. The greatest of God's blessing was, of course, his son, sent to live as a man, to be born among the Jews as a Jew. But that blessing was rejected, and therefore it became the stumbling block, which remains to this day. The stumbling block for any Jew is Jesus Christ. The issue that determines whether a Jew remains hardened in unbelief or brought to true salvation has nothing to do with anything outward or external. It has to do with Jesus. For the nation of Israel as a whole, Jesus Christ is the stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The hardening of spiritual stumbling. And then verse 10, the hardening of spiritual slavery. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always. The nation of Israel rejected Christ and their eyes were darkened, and their backs are bent over as a beast of burden carrying a heavy load, bent over as a captive carrying a great burden for his captor. And so verse 10, that bending over of their back is an image of slavery. And the hardening of the heart brings about such slavery, spiritual slavery, ultimately slavery to sin and to the condemnation of the law. And beloved, what Paul is saying is that the nation of Israel has been hardened, rejected by God as a just punishment for their sinful rebellion. All day long, God says, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And at the end of the day, he brought his judgment. In history, that judgment came outwardly to the nation of Israel in AD 70, when the Roman army destroyed, literally, physically, destroyed all that was left of Jerusalem and the temple. That was his purpose for the nation as a whole. But in his glorious grace, he continues to preserve that remnant according to the election of grace. So don't ever think that the military or political success of the modern nation of Israel has anything to do with the advancing purposes of the kingdom of God prior to the second coming of Christ. It doesn't. But don't think that God will leave the nation of Israel without a remnant either, nor any country. And let me end by broadening all of this just a bit to make reference not only to Israel, but to all the nations of the world, including our own. Pray that God would keep us from this hardening. A prayer that seems so very appropriate and necessary in these days in which we live. Pray that God would give to us, to those within our own country, our own community, eyes to see and ears to hear. And with that prayer comes this hope and the great promise to all who would believe. The promise of the gospel itself, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all and is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, thank you for this great hope and promise of the gospel. This promise that whoever calls upon you, not by works, but by grace, shall be saved. Thank you, our Father, for the hope that we have. And we pray that even for our own nation, for those within our nation, that we would not be blind and not continue to harden our hearts, that there might be revival and a great remnant even from this land in this day. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.